From Micah chapter 1, I will begin in verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. So Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Le'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanan. Do not come out. And the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Lord, would you help us to understand your word, these words that we can't even hardly pronounce. And yet God breathed for us. Teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Micah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, after Israel had been divided as a consequence of King Solomon's sin, during a time of economic prosperity and spiritual depravity. The prosperity of the people had lulled them into thinking that they had been blessed by God, while they continued to sin in terms of idolatry and oppressing the lowly. John Piper once said this. He said, "If God is our greatest good, then what makes something good is whether it brings us more of God." The inhabitants of Judah thought they had more, and therefore they had more of God. They thought they had more stuff, and therefore they had more of God. But they didn't. And so Micah, as a prophet, his job was to call the people back by proclaiming the consequences that if they continued in sin, there would be consequences, and proclaiming God's character of if they repented and came back, there would be hope. One theologian, we were reminded a couple weeks ago, one theologian summarized Micah by saying his ministry was comforting the afflicted while afflicting the comfortable. Okay, I need to say that again. Comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And if you recall, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Micah did this through a series of three proclamations. And they all begin with "hear." So in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O you peoples, all of you." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." And then finally in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." And we observed that hear, takes on a parental note. Not just listen, but hear with a mind to obey. We also saw in the previous piece of this one proclamation in chapters 1 and 2, we saw God visiting his people. And while that should be an exciting anticipatory event, it was not a time of delight, it was a time of destruction. So God came to bring the consequence. And for the northern kingdom, that would have been scattering by the superpower of the time, Assyria, in 722 BC, while the southern kingdom, which, remember, is the kingdom to whom Micah is prophesying, they would have had a ringside seat, watching, hopefully learning, which they did not. And so some just over 100 years later, in about 586 BC, they suffered the consequences of disobedience. and were taken into exile by Babylon. So we noted a few things. We noted, first of all, God's word is sure. What God says happens will happen. And secondly, we noted something else in relation to idolatry, and that is this, that God shares his glory with no one. So that is sort of a review of where we've been. We began this first proclamation by just looking at the first section of verses 2 through 7. And now we come to the next section. We may or may not get to the next two sections, the first beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. Over Christmas, we got the privilege of joining my family. And Christmas Eve is the family celebration, and so we did the family celebration. And it's been a few years since we've been able to go back, and so there were some things that were tweaked from my memory as a child. I remembered a few things that we did, and then all of a sudden some of the other cousins piped up and said, "Let's play the telephone game like we did last time." Well, I'd never heard of us playing the telephone game, but you recall the telephone game, right? So everyone sits in this circle, and somebody thinks of a statement. But they don't tell anybody the statement, and so they think of this statement, and they create this sentence, and then they turn to the person next to them, and they whisper it in their ear. Nobody else can hear it. And so they whisper that statement in that person's ear, and that person listens, and then turns to the next person, and hopefully repeats the exact same statement. But if you've ever experienced the telephone game, you know how this goes, right? Because by the end, the last person hears the statement and they have this look on their face and they're almost embarrassed because they think that doesn't make any sense. That couldn't be the right statement. And they have to tell everybody what it is. And they do tell everybody what it is. And sure enough, they're right. It was nowhere near the same statement that originally came from the starting person. We all know the telephone game, right? Well, in some sense, that has been what has happened in Israel and Judah over the years with God's word spoken to God's people. God's people are the Israelites. And they are presently, for Judah especially, they are presently in the place that God provided for them through the Abrahamic covenant. He provided for them, he promised them this people in this place, this land, and they would be blessed. And so they heard that message, that true message from God, the telephone originator, so to speak. But they began to hear it through different voices until finally they've twisted something of the original statement into something else entirely. And so now for many of them, they misunderstand not only the character of God, but the very word of God to the people of God. And that is sort of the atmosphere in which Micah now proclaims these messages to the people. So now when we come to chapter 1, verse 8, in this big message that encapsulates chapters 1 and 2, we come to what is technically a lament. Now, that sounds really deep and theological, but it's not at all. Because you can tell me it's a lament when you look at the first line. Micah says, "For this I will lament." Now, one of the things we should note here is this actually is some of the language that was often used in funeral settings. So even the language that Micah is using in this proclamation is setting a tone of lament almost to the point of you need to anticipate this sense of a dying. If you continue on this path, there will be a sense of a death that is a funeral type lamenting. So Micah now in chapter 1 verse 8 invites, well, first of all, he tells us he is lamenting, but then he ultimately invites the people into a lament. It's a call for the people to lament. A right response to the continued rebellion that you have been having is to join me. And so for this, I will lament and wail. Now, a engaged reader asks the question, what is for this? Well, it's what we just read in the previous verses, which was a couple weeks ago. It is, in short, that the northern kingdom will soon be taken into exile by Assyria. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria, remember Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. I will pour her stones. All her carved images will be beaten into pieces. In other words, she will be destroyed and her people will be taken captive. But scoot back a verse, and Micah tells us more than that. For this I will lament. For what, Micah? I will lament for the transgression of Jacob is the house, excuse me, let me just read it. All this for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins in the house of Israel. What is the transgressions of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, the for this is that not only is Israel going to be scattered as a consequence of their continued rebellion, but Judah is not far behind. So Micah stands and says, your right response right now in this moment to Judah, people of Jerusalem, is to lament with me, ultimately, hopefully leading to a repentance of the idolatry and of the rebellion. And so in these poetic words, he laments. It's ultimately an invitation to a right response to sin, which is a timeless truth. Repentance, sorrow, and lamenting is a right response to sin. Perhaps that's so obvious we don't appreciate it. But if you think about our culture today and the response to sin, would it be lament? No, actually it wouldn't be lament. It would be what's sin? Sin? You called me, that's shame on you. You can't say sin. You can't. It would be all sorts of things but lament. So Micah, in some sort of timeless truth, invites us into this lament and says that is the right response to rebellion and sin. It is repentance. It's lamenting leading to repentance. Come with me and lament. But then he not only describes this, here's what we're lamenting. Look at verse 9. Here's what we're lamenting. For her wound is incurable. The first thing we're lamenting is that Israel now is beyond hope. That's her wound. The northern kingdom is now beyond hope. They've refused, repented so many times, it's pretty much done, a done deal. Lament with me. But let's note what else he laments. For her wound, verse 9, is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Here we have a contrast ultimately. We have a contrast with Micah's response to sin and the consequences of sin with Judah's response. Remember, Judah has this ringside seat. They've seen it all along, and so they're on the cusp of making a choice. They're invited to make a choice. And Micah says, ultimately, in this passage, basically he's saying, will you come and wail with me over the sin, or will you be wooed by the sin? He's wailing that Judah took the wrong response. Instead of lamenting, instead of repenting, they are wooed into the sin. Again, it's a call for us. It's a challenge for us. As we sit and watch what happens all around us, are we wooed into it? Or do we lament it? There's no need to go into the things in our culture to create parallels. We live in a culture that is turned away from God. We live in a culture of compromise. We live in a culture where right is wrong and wrong is right. And ultimately here in this lament, there is a question embedded in the text. Will we be wooed or will we wail? What will our response be? Micah invites the people to wail. Wail because Israel's wound is incurable, and wail because Judah has made the wrong response and they have been wooed into this sin and now it's coming into my people. And then he sort of paints this picture geographically. This is where we have trouble. First of all, I can't pronounce these words, so we have trouble reading the text, right? But we don't understand the geography. Here's a couple of things that are happening here. As he writes this poem, as he laments, the invitation is to all of the people. And then he goes in, and in two different ways, he invites the people into that lament. First of all, he does it in a literary way, in a way that we can't see. And he does it by using play on words. So in the original language, Gath would have been a similar sounding word to weep not at all. And in Bethel Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. One theologian put it like that. He said it's word plays in terms of pun and similar sounds. So in our current language, it might be something like this. Weep tears at Tear Town, grovel in the dust at Dust Town, our fourth stripped at Fair Town, stir town, dare not stir. It's a little cumbersome, but I think we get the idea. Weep tears at Tear Town, grovel in the dust at Dust Town. He's using a play on words to capture the people's attention. But there's something else. Geographically, what he's doing is he's naming the names of towns, specific towns that are in southwest Judah, that are no more than 10 miles from Moresheth. Now, why is that important? Well, perhaps in part because Micah is from Moresheth. So he starts in his hometown and he draws, it's as if he draws this geographical circle of invitation and said, would you join me, Longmont? Would you join me, Boulder? Would you join me, Loveland? Would you join me, Louisville? Would you join me, Erie? Would you join me in weeping for the consequences of these sins? Would you come back to the Lord? He's inviting them geographically to come back. So first of all, he noted that the sin has made its way. It's seeped down into Judah. So you can almost picture that on the map, just sort of that black cloud coming over Judah. But then he stands in Moresheth, so to speak, and he calls out this proclamation of God and says, let's fight back this darkness by lamenting, by weeping at this turning from the Lord. This is the right response to the consequences and to sin. And so he cries out, come with me and weep. That's essentially verses 8 through 16. He summarizes by verse 16, make yourself bald, cut off your hair, the physical response. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. In other words, weep now, because the consequence is coming. If you don't turn back to the Lord, your children will go into exile. You are weeping, essentially, for your children. So weep. So lament. Respond rightly to sin. Then he turns to another way to proclaim this, and we see this in chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Again, it's not that hard to tell what this is. This is actually what's called a woe oracle. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that for this reason. Here's something that's very intriguing. We don't read poetry that much, and I can't count how many times I've read through this, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me until I start to study it. And so far, what we've seen is we've seen a call in chapter 1, verse 2 to hear. In chapter 1, verse 8, we've seen a lament. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, we see a woe. And then as we go on in chapter 2, verse 6, we see what's called a disputation section, a dispute. Now, why does that matter? Well, other than seeing the sort of literary moves Micah makes, here's what captures me about that. Amidst the prophet's proclamation, it's almost as if God has Micah as a prophet, doing every possible thing he can to get the people's attention. Don't simply stand there and preach, Micah. Use this device, and then use geography, and then invite them this way. Do whatever you can to capture their attention. They need to hear this. It's almost as if I'm pulling out every tool in the toolbox. So I'm going to go from this to this to this. It's not just a literary thing that's beautiful in terms of a poem. It's that God is pulling out all the stops and calling back his people. So use a woe oracle. And when they're not listening to that, use a dispute. And after that, before that, use a lament. God is calling his people. And so now we see in chapter 2, verse 1, this woe. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man at his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our field. Therefore, you will have none to cast a line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So we turn from the lament, which is a response, a right response to sin, to a woe, which is noting a woe, a sort of a curse, as the consequence of continued rebellion. And one of the things we see here as Micah notes this woe is we see some of the things that are going on in Judah and Jerusalem at the time. He describes them poetically in verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. He's talking to a group of people, a powerful group of people who lay down at night, and while they can't sleep, they simply devise evil schemes in their head, and then they plan it in their day planner for the next day. That's essentially what the picture he draws. Woe to those who devise wickedness and evil on their beds, and then in the morning, they get up and they do it. Because, why? Because it is in the power of their hand. So apparently there is this group of powerful, rich people who use their power and their wealth to oppress others. How did they do that? He tells us in verse 2, they covet fields and they seize them, houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They plan and then they perform evil. Then they pilfer other people's possessions. They take their fields and they seize them. They possess others' inheritance. Now, one of the things in terms of the background that we should remember is what it meant to take someone's land. Land would have been, as happens in an agricultural society oftentimes, has happened in this nation and still does, you can go to homesteads and find a family who has had this land for generation after generation after generation after generation. That was what was happening here. That land was passed from one to the other to the other. And now these powerful, rich people who took the land, took somebody's inheritance, took their future away from them, all for the sake of just a little more. They wanted, they devised, they had, because they were greedy. Reminds me of the story of a woman who, she walked out of the mall without her purse. So she left her purse in the mall, and she was mortified that she had lost her purse. And so she ran back into the mall, and she found a young boy sitting holding her purse right where she had left it. And he politely got up and he handed her her purse, and he said, "Here, I found this. I think this is yours and you should have it back." And somewhat suspect, she quickly looked through the contents of her purse to find that everything was still there. And she was so relieved that this honest young boy would give her purse back, and she said, "But there's something that's unique. In my wallet, I had a $20 bill. And now I have a 10, a 5, and 5 ones. And the little boy looks at her and he says, "That's right, lady. Last time I returned her lady's purse, she didn't have change to reward me." He was all about the reward. That is sort of the mindset of these powerful, evil people. The reward is what they can get. The reward is the stuff they can get. And so the stuff drives them. And in that driving, they take advantage and they oppress. And so they devise these things and their heart is on wickedness. But note what happens in verse 3. As a consequence, that's what therefore means. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold. Now note the repetition. Against this family I am devising disaster. Those powerful rich people who devised on their bed the wickedness and the evil at night and performed it in the morning, God now, as a consequence, devises disaster, the consequence of their sin, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk proudly anymore, haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Where you took away people's stuff in a time of disaster, and then gave them a time of disaster, you will receive a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you. The consequence is this devising is turned on its head and it's twisted around. Now, one of the things that's happening, actually, hold on to that for a second. Let's keep going. Let's keep going to verse 6. So in this woe section, to review where we've been, Micah calls out the rich and the powerful who are oppressing those who are downtrodden and less than. And they are thinking that they are in the right because they are rich and because they are powerful. Micah calls this woe on them, noting that where they were devising evil, God is now devising disaster as a result and a consequence. Then he turns in verse 6 to this hypothetical dispute. Note verse 6, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from the delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So Micah now ends this section. The next section will be one of hope. Micah ends this section of calling for repentance with a dispute that is wrapped around. It begins and ends with these prophets. The first is this image of the prophets who are calling out to Micah and saying, don't preach that. Now, there's some question on how this works. Whether it should be broken up between Micah's discussion and theirs as they're preaching in six, the first part of 6 and he responds in the second part of 6. They're preaching in the first part of 7 and he responds in the second part of 7. Or he just responds at the end. But here's, regardless of how that structure is, here's what's happening. First of all, these prophets or these rich, powerful people are looking to Micah and essentially saying, shut up. We don't want to hear your message. Don't preach that. Then they go on and say, essentially, don't preach that because disgrace will not overtake us. The end of verse 6, disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Here's what the false teachers and the false belief is about God, the improper theology about God. And that is essentially that they, as God's people, are chosen by God and blessed by God. And an indicator of that blessing is the wealth and well-being they currently have. So because we have stuff, that means we are blessed by God. Probably based in sections of scripture like Deuteronomy 28. When you obey the covenant, blessed will you be in the fields. Blessed will you be in the house. Blessed will you be here. Blessed will you be there. Well, look at us. We're blessed. We got money. We must be God's faves. That's essentially the mindset. And so then they turn to Micah and they say, you cannot be speaking rightly, so shut up. Now, Micah's response is ultimately, their response is, God is a good God who gives good stuff to the good people. So your message of destruction can't be right. Micah's response, no, my response is right. Now look at the end of verse 7. Do not my words do good? Good things. God does good things to his people. Okay. Don't my words do good to the one who walks uprightly? In other words, if you are following, truly following God, aren't my words good to hear to you? And then he'll turn the corner here in a moment and give them an encouragement if they repent. I will surely assemble all of you, verse 12. We won't get to that today. You're welcome. But there's this dispute going on. And so Micah stands and says, no, you misunderstand. Your theology is all wrong. You are not favored because you're in the favorite place. You're not good because you're in church. You're not blessed because you come to church every Sunday and then go disobey him the rest of the week. That's essentially the parallel. That's essentially what Micah is responding. No, my words are good words to those who would walk uprightly and actually listen to God. But instead, verse 8, you have risen up like an enemy. Now there's some war imagery here. Most of your versions at the end of verse 8, most of your versions read something like men running from the battle. That's what NIV reads. The idea, probably, is that you not only are rich and powerful in devising evil for the oppressed, you, in this image of war, are stealing stuff from the prisoners of war proudly. Verse 8. You are oppressing the women who are widows, verse 9. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. In other words, those who are most downtrodden and most distressed and those who need your help the most, you put down even further for your own gain. And you call yourself blessed by God. This is the consequence. And so verse 10, he says, arise. Where earlier they got up for a different reason, now they get up and they essentially go into exile. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. You will receive exile, essentially, is what he's saying. So they listen to the lies. They've twisted the truth. And then, as sort of a ironic little poke, Micah says, no, here's the truth. Remember, he's disputing with these prophets and these people who say, don't preach. We don't listen to your preaching, your prophesying. We listen to these prophets. And he says, here's what you should be listening to. If a prophet rose up in Jerusalem and Judah right now and told you all about your drinking games, that would be the prophet for you. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, he's ultimately, Micah is saying, these guys are windbags. They're blowing hot airs and lies. But here's the prophet you should have. I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He would be at home with you guys. And so Micah ends this section of the first proclamation, calling people to lament for the sin, and in the absence of that proper response, telling them the consequence of the continued rebellion and the twisted theology and the listening of lies and the being wooed into compromise as they watch Israel, the northern kingdom, turn to idols and then follow suit. So what's the takeaway? Well, first of all, to go back to our game of telephone, what is the takeaway? The takeaway is to listen to the original. To stake our lives and respond rightly to the original in God's word. And then in terms of our passage this morning, it is things like a right response to our sin. A right response to the God who speaks in his word. Let me end it this way. I was teaching students about John 3:16, a familiar passage we all know. And so I did that by showing them a preacher who was preaching a sermon on John 3:16 that happened to be all wrong and wonky and upside down and twisted. And so he proceeded to wrongly interpret John 3:16. But the one takeaway that I wanted them to get, and it went something like this. He said John 3:16 is interpreted by evangelicals this way, and then he gave the correct way. And then he went on and he said, but that's not it. That's not what John 3:16 says. And then he said this. Let's look at it. He proceeded to expound upon John 3:16 and twist the scriptures. But here was the takeaway that by this video. I asked the students, I said, what should you have seen when he said, let's look at it? This. You should have seen this. And in that very moment, he stood up and he said, let's look at it. And he walked around with nothing in hand, never reading the scriptures, misquoting them and telling them that that is what the God of the Bible says. That is what our culture does today. That is the danger. That is what happened in Micah's day. And that is the call for us in terms of God's word, is listen to the original statement. What does it say? Open the word and look. Choose wisely who you'll listen to, not those who say, let's talk about drink and culture and this and that, but let's go back to the word of the living God. We are hundreds and thousands of years divided and separate from Micah, and yet the issues are so the same in terms of principle. God, the God of the Bible, reigns supreme. God, the God of the Bible, reveals himself clearly through his word, and we can know him, and we should, open his word daily, regularly, and then respond rightly. That is the call to his people. Lord, may we be students of your word. May we long to know your word and respond rightly. May we not be wooed by the siren calls of comfort or wealth. Certainly grateful for those things as gifts from you, but gifts from you as the ultimate source. May we be people of the word who love you and love your word, and increasingly grow in your word and live it out rightly in the places you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.